12, I think it is, for their class upstairs, and so you can make your way out now, and we'll see you following the service. For the rest of us, if you'll take your Bibles with me and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this morning, taking a break from the study in the book of Revelation. I just thought, I kind of passed over Palm Sunday and we referenced it, but I never pass by Easter. One of the things a pastor has to go through, so I'll let you a little bit into my office as we begin this morning. One of the I'm not sure it's an enigma, but one of the conundrums that we face is, what do I do? And this happens twice a year, at Christmas and in Easter, and I say, what do I tell them that they don't already know? The answer is nothing. So this morning, maybe there'll be some few kernels of truth that maybe you are facts that you hadn't known before, but for the most part, speaking and preaching on both Christmas and on Easter aren't about generally about revealing new truths to you, but it's reminding us of the old ones. And it's very worth reminding us of those truths. For these are glorious truths. Why do we remember do Thanksgiving every year? Because we need to be reminded to be thankful. Why do the Americans celebrate 4th of July every year? Because they need to be reminded of the privilege of living in that country. And on it goes. There are annual rituals, you might say, and I hope this isn't simply a ritual, but there are annual rituals that are significant because they just remind us of what is really important. And I find, although this is now my 62nd Easter, now you can do the calculations, yes, I'm 62, okay. This being my 62nd Easter, this story that we read off the top and I will refer to this morning excites me every time. It's an old story, and yet it's so fresh, it's so new, and I enjoy Easter every year, although I've heard the story so many times before. And if it doesn't do anything, it can, I think, just again refresh our hearts again this morning in terms of what a wonderful story this is. But it's more than a story. It's not a myth or simply a fable. And we'll talk about that this morning. What separates our faith from every other faith? Well, it's the reality and it's the facts that are behind it. We'll get there. There have been milestone moments in the history of this world that, as we live them, you never forget where you were when you heard it, right? We all have personal moments like that. I remember it was a little over a year ago where I was when Marcella told me that my mom was gone. I'll never forget where I was. They're seminal moments, and they stick with you. History has those moments. If you're old enough, that would be few of us left here, but there may be some of us here, may remember the day that Pearl Harbor was attacked. Or the day D-Day was declared and the war was over. World War II. Now let's move up a few years. Probably a few more of you will remember the day that John F. Kennedy was assassinated. I now enter the era of remembering where I was the day that man walked on the moon. It was a hot July afternoon. We'd just been to Cultus Lake and came home and watched it on our black and white television set. I remember where I was the day Elvis died. I was driving through Aldergrove on my way to Cultus Lake. Do you remember where you were the day the Challenger exploded? Or the day that Princess Di was killed in a car accident, you first heard that. Or where you were when you first encountered 9/11. These are pivotal events in the history of the 20th century. But none of those will compare to the day that a few women and then subsequently some disciples came to the tomb and found it empty. Put yourself in their shoes just for a moment, and can you imagine the sheer disbelief that would have entered your soul when you found out the fact that Jesus wasn't there? I'm sure they never forgot it. Pivotal moment. Hands down, the resurrection is the creme de la creme, the number one, absolute greatest day, momentous occasion the world has ever experienced. That's why we're talking about it again this morning and why we celebrate it every year. I want to take us this morning to the text in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as Paul refers to this story that we read earlier this morning. And I want to talk a little bit about just simply one phrase here and then elaborate a little bit upon it. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1, "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved." So the gospel, the good news, is connected with salvation. "If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now here's the definition of the gospel, the good news. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures," Good Friday. "That he was buried," Good Friday evening, "and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." And that's where we'll stop. I simply wanted to draw our attention this morning to that little phrase at the end of verse 4 in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where it says that on the third day he was raised. On the third day he was raised. The greatest question in history that you or I or anyone will answer is this: do you believe what Paul wrote there? Was he actually raised on the third day? That event is the dividing line of all of history. It actually determines your destiny in terms of what you do with that phrase and whether you do or do not believe it. He was raised on the third day. And so simply this morning's message, as I want to try to explore that phrase a little bit, I simply entitled it, "He is risen," or "He was raised," you might say, on that Sunday morning. And I want to talk about three aspects of that day that changed history, and a day that continues to change lives even today, and the reason that we are here. But I want to talk about simply the resurrection and three aspects of the resurrection that I think are applicable as we touch base with people around us and within our own hearts this morning. I hope it encourages you. All right?
So three things. It's a real simple three-part standard sermon this morning. No sub-notes, just three things. Number one, as we talk about that phrase, he was raised on the third day, I would have you see that for Christians, the resurrection is an authentic fact. The resurrection is an authentic fact. This differentiates what we believe as Christians from every other faith in the world. And I think this is significant because we are living in a culture that says, you have your belief, I have my belief, it doesn't matter what you believe. Your truth is your truth, my truth, my God is my God, your God is your God, but it's all the same thing. Ultimately, we're all going to the same place. No, we're not. Because there's something that differentiates Christian faith, theology, understanding, doctrine from every other belief system in this world. And that is the fact that our belief is rooted in historical evidence. No other faith can say that. There's proof. If people would simply take a moment to try to think about it, to discover it. All other faiths are based upon someone's idea, but you can't verify it. But I would offer to you that what Christians believe is verifiable. You can test it. You can take it to court. And I would offer that we find evidence for its veracity. It is an authentic fact. Mark chapter 16 and verse 6. Mark 16, 6. I think it's interesting that all the Gospels have the resurrection account, although only two of them talk about his birth, which tells me that Easter is at least twice as important as Christmas. No, I think infinitely more. But we take a lot of time at Christmas, don't we? I think we need to take a lot more time at Easter. Mark 16, 6. The angel talks to the women, and he says, do not be alarmed, you seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. When encountering unbelievers or people who question Christian faith, what I always like to do is take them back to the empty tomb and ask this question. What do you do with it? What do we do with the empty tomb? It's a good question. For this truth of the empty tomb is the linchpin of Christianity. These words of the angel to the women. You take that away, and we go home. If the tomb isn't empty, we are wasting our time here this morning. The fact and the evidence of the fact that Jesus is not there, was not there, is crucial. It's everything. You see, Jesus was not just a first century Gandhi walking the hills of Palestine telling us how to live. He is the resurrected Lord, or he is nothing. So the key question is that true? Was it really empty? Or more specifically, what happened to the body of Jesus? For Christianity rests on this historical foundation.
Islam, Buddhism, Confucianism, Sikhism, all the other isms that I've referred to are simply ideas. There's no way to verify them. But we can go to an empty tomb. And he isn't there. They talked, as we've been going through the pandemic of COVID, we've encountered the term the science, right? We're quite familiar now with the science. And people come in, here's the science and here's the science. Well, let's talk about the science, all right, this morning? The evidence. And I think this is good for us because often as Christians we go, well, you know, what makes me right? I don't know they're not right. I don't know they're not right. And that's what we're told. What makes you so right? The evidence. Yeah, and this is significant. I hope that what I believe is true. And how do I know it's true? By the evidence. Now, there have been many alternative explanations right from the start in terms of what happened to the body of Jesus. Now, you may have heard some of these before, but a refresher. And for those of you who haven't, probably something worth thinking about. What do you do with the empty tomb? Number of suggestions. One, the disciples stole the body, otherwise known as the Passover plot hypothesis. Right. The line used by the religious leaders actually before the resurrection actually occurred. Back in Matthew chapter 28, see, they actually wanted to make sure this didn't happen. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 13. I'll go back to verse 12. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, because they'd heard that the tomb was empty, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. So they anticipated having to give an answer for the empty tomb, and this is what they said. After they discovered the grave was empty. How are we going to account for this? Now, I would have you notice that they didn't deny the fact that Jesus' body wasn't there. This has been a standard line throughout much of Jewish history. The disciples stole the body. They came during the night and took it. Really? These men who all fled at his crucifixion mustered up the courage to challenge a Roman guard, overpowered them, and took the body of Jesus. Or the guard fell asleep. Really? Do you know what the price was for falling asleep and letting someone steal a body out of a grave that you were guarding? Death. You'd be executed for that. Or the fact, and we'll talk about this a little bit later on again, that the disciples were willing to die for what they knew was a lie. Think about that for a moment. A plot. So the disciples stole the body. Not likely. The second alternative explanation is that this is a myth. It's made up by the followers of Jesus to keep his unique influence alive. We don't want to let the teachings and the model of Jesus die, so we're going to make up the fact that he rose. And in fact, that line is still around in liberal Christianity. Jesus is alive in spirit, in his teaching. That's how he rose. And again, I would ask the question, are all these followers would hold to this myth in the face of the incredible cost that they price that they were willing to pay for this myth to keep his teachings alive? The 17th century scientist and mathematician Blaise Pascal said, and I quote, so not a dumb individual, a little brighter than most of us here this morning. He said, and I quote, "The hypothesis that the apostles were knaves is quite absurd. Followed out to the end, and imagine these 12 men meeting after Jesus' death and conspiring to say that he had risen from the dead. This means attacking all the powers that be. The human heart is singularly susceptible to fickleness, to change, to promises, to bribery. One of them had only to deny his story under these inducements, or still more because of possible imprisonment, torture, and death, and they would all have been lost." For those of you who are familiar with the story of Watergate back in the early 70s, Chuck Colson in his book talks about in giving evidence for the resurrection of Christ, saying that they called these Nixon's men, Colson was the hatchet man. And he said, when Nixon was in trouble, all these men, they couldn't keep a story together for 3 days. They fled like rats when the pressure was on to try to cover up the burglary and all that surrounded the Watergate break-ins. And for Colson, he said, and if I saw what happened in the Nixon White House, there's no way these disciples could have somehow hatched this kind of an idea and a plot and kept it together and actually started faith over what they knew wasn't true. This is bizarre. I would remind you that of the 12 disciples, there were 13 because Judas hung himself, but of the 12 that carried on as Judas was replaced, 6 of them were crucified. 2 were executed by the sword, 1 by arrows, 1 by a spear. 1 was stoned, and the last one who wasn't executed was exiled to Patmos, the Apostle John. Oh yeah, you're going to go through all that for what you know is a myth, a made-up story, a fable. They died for what they knew was a lie. Now, other people have gone and died for their faith because of the philosophy of some founder, but this isn't just the philosophy of some founder. This is a historical fact that they say is the linchpin again of their faith. They died for what they knew was a lie? Then how do you account for the radical change in their behavior? E.g., Peter. What happens to this guy who swears he doesn't know Jesus at the trial? He's so scared. And some 50 days later, at the festival of Pentecost, speaks with boldness and doesn't care what they do to him. What happened to that man? I'll tell you what happened to that man. He met the resurrected Lord. Oh, further, if this is just a myth, why did the Jews not just produce the body? Here he is. A third possibility, that the disciples were mistaken. They got it wrong. This was not anticipated at all. This resurrection, to somehow draw a faulty conclusion. They did not expect Jesus to be alive. They did not get up on Sunday morning and say, let's go see if he rose. He said he's going to rise. Let's see if it happened. That's the furthest thing from the truth. In their mind, he was dead. Thomas, a great example. The women are on the way to the tomb. And again, they're not wondering about whether he's there or not. They're wondering about how the stone is going to be rolled away so they can go finish the embalming process. And you don't embalm live people. Then later on, they all, 1 Corinthians 15 later on says 500 at various times, all said they saw him. This is a mistake? Or they went to the wrong tomb? And again, an easy solution, just produce the body. Here he is, you got it wrong. Well, fourthly, something called the swoon theory. This is actually the belief of the Muslims. They thought Jesus was a prophet, but he didn't really die, he swooned. He passed out. Yeah, passed out all right. Really? As though soldiers who are pros at execution would have missed it. Jesus, who survived a number of trials, lack of sleep, scourging, spiked to a cross, a spear wound, just passed out. And then 3 days later, without medical attention, rolled away the stone up an incline and single-handedly subdued the armed guards. This is preposterous. But people will go to great lengths to try to explain this away, as people do today. The words of a medical doctor along these lines. Quoting from a book getting aging now entitled The Case for Christ, Lee Strobel, and he quotes a doctor who he interviews, and the doctor says, if he had survived the cross, how could he walk around after nails had been driven through his feet? How could he have appeared on the road to Emmaus just a short time later, strolling for long distances? How could he have used his arms after they were stretched and pulled from their joints? Remember, he also had massive wounds on his back and a spear wound to his chest. A person in that kind of pathetic condition would never have inspired his disciples to go out and proclaim that he's the Lord of life who had triumphed over the grave. After suffering that horrible abuse with all the catastrophic blood loss and trauma, he would have looked as so pitiful that the disciples would never have hailed him as a victorious conqueror of death. They would have felt sorry for him and tried to nurse him back to health. So it's preposterous to think that if he had appeared to them in that awful state, his followers would have been prompted to start a worldwide movement based on the hope that someday they too would have a resurrection body like his. There's just no way. Another doctor, William Edwards, in 1986 article in the Journal of the American Medical Association concluded, clearly the weight of the historical and medical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead before the wound to his side was inflicted. Accordingly, interpretations based on the assumption that Jesus did not die on the cross appear to be at odds with modern medical knowledge. He died. But the grave was empty. There's other explanations. He had a twin brother. I know you've heard that one before. They all hallucinated. Yeah, 500 of them hallucinated. Hypnosis. Hypersuggestibility. I could go on. Just grasping at straws to try to explain it away. How do we explain the empty tomb? He rose. He's raised. In my library, I've probably referred to this in the past, was a book written by a former lawyer back in 1929. His name was Frank Morrison. It's called Who Moved the Stone? It's a great little book, it's a little paperback. The goal was, when he began writing this, was to disprove the resurrection from a legal perspective. And he ended up becoming a believer because he said there is no reasonable explanation outside of the fact that he actually rose from the dead. And then further, how else do you explain the transformation of a band of disciples who abandoned him and yet a few days and weeks later began to transform the world and die for their belief? One author puts it this way: within weeks of the resurrection, not just one, but an entire community, which would swell to at least 10,000 Jews, were willing to give up their very sociological and theological traditions that had given them their national identity. Something happened here. And the body could never be produced. He is risen. He's not here. The resurrection is an authentic fact. Two, the resurrection assures our forgiveness. The resurrection assures our forgiveness. You start with the fact, and now it has logical repercussions to my life. That's why this is so significant. Still in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17. Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep, those who have died in Christ, have perished. There's no hope for them. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied, deluded. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by one man came death, and then we go on, it goes on. Because of the resurrection, and there's a logic to this, that's why the facts are so important. It's not just a philosophy, it's a historical fact. Because of the historical fact of the resurrection, Christ demonstrated his power over sin and death. This is the verification of who he said he was. This testifies to his identity, and everything that he said, therefore, is verified because of the resurrection, because he has the power over death, which now legitimizes all the words he spoke before he dies. I don't know anybody else who can make that claim. I died and I rose again, so you better listen to me. It says here in 1 Corinthians, if this isn't true, we are lost, we are still in our sins, we're to be most pitied, we're deceived, we're dupes, we're fools. Josh McDowell, in his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, says the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the most wicked, vicious, heartless hoaxes ever foisted upon the minds of men, or the most fantastic fact of history. Again, the resurrection verifies who he said he was. He is the Messiah, the Savior, the Lord of Lords, and the King of Kings. This solidifies that claim. He's the Son of God who came to save us from our sins. And this resurrection tells us all his claims are true. And his greatest claim is that he says he has the power to forgive your sin and to give you life. The resurrection validates that. 1 John 3:5, these are his claims. He appeared so that he might take away our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Oh, by the way, he died to bear our sin. He came to save us from our sin. That is the essence of Christian doctrine. Nothing else. 1 John 1:29, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Matthew 26:28, this is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. His resurrection verified that those claims of being able to forgive sins are true. And that by rising from the dead, it showed us that he had the power over sin, the power over death. We call this the substitutionary atonement. His resurrection assures our forgiveness because he did not remain in the grave. He conquered sin. He conquered death. And as we put our trust in him, that assurance is given to us as well, that our sins are taken care of. Death is dealt with. I don't know how people can live without the assurance of that in their souls. This is the great story of the Bible. The penalty of sin is conquered. And so the key question, even on Easter, is what will we do with this Jesus? And I trust we who are sitting here this morning have already answered that in the affirmative. I trust him. I believe him. The grave is empty, and I worship him. There is no other hope. Jesus said John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the only way. He is the unique Son of God. He's the only one who's ever risen from the dead, verifying his claims. Do you know his forgiveness? Do you know his power over sin? Personally. Not just a fact in history, but you've applied it to your own life. He is your Lord. He is your Savior. There is no forgiveness anywhere else. And so what to do with Jesus, Easter, and the resurrection is the question. That is the question of eternity. Your destiny depends on your response. There is no other way to the Father except through him. And his resurrection gave evidence of the fact that his claims are true. And again, I always take people who have questions back to the empty tomb when they have questions about spiritual matters and about Christianity. What do you do with the empty tomb? You've got to address the empty tomb and the Jesus who laid in there. The greatest event in the history of civilization poses for each person the greatest question life will require an answer to. What will you do with Jesus and the empty tomb? The resurrection is an authentic fact. The resurrection assures our forgiveness. And thirdly, the resurrection affirms our future. The resurrection affirms our future. It's not enough that simply he raised declaring himself to be Lord and God. It's not enough that simply our sins are forgiven as a result of that, verifying his identity. The capstone on this is that our future is secured. This has a bearing on where you're headed. Not on just terms of your forgiveness, in terms of what you've done, in terms of what you're doing, but in terms of where you're going. His resurrection relates to our future. Still in 1 Corinthians 15, 20. Keep reading. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You might say, he's the first berry on the bush. And there's lots of berries on the bush that are going to be harvested. Speaking of new bodies of life. For as by a man came death, speaking of Adam, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. His resurrection guarantees your resurrection. His life guarantees your life. Verse 42. So is it with the resurrection of the dead, what will this look like? What is sown is perishable, but what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. The body that he had in his resurrection is a foretaste of the body that we're going to have at our resurrection. And I, for one, am looking forward to it. I was having breakfast this morning or brunch. Thank you for everyone who brought stuff. It's good stuff. And we're talking at the table, and I took out my metformin, and someone commented, said, oh, you take that stuff too. Yeah, I'm diabetic. I got to take two in the morning and two in the evening. And then we talked about our A1C levels. One day, no more metformin or whatever medications you're taking. Resurrected body like his. And I would want to have time to go into what that all could entail. But it's coming. Verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, which someone said is the motto in a nursery. Anyway, think about it. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised. Jesus was raised first. We will be raised. The place I want to be is in a graveyard on that day, doing a funeral. Woof, 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 and then we follow them. For the perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. That's coming. When the perishable puts on imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we sang earlier. Because he lives, we too will live. Because he was raised with a resurrected body, we too will have a resurrected body, and we will live forever. Why? Because the grave was empty. This isn't just pie in the sky, fairy tale Jack and the Beanstalk. It happened. Not only are we forgiven, which is the access to eternity, but our future is unbelievable. For Christ's resurrection is the forerunner of our resurrection, an immortality and a new body. The power of death was broken, and as he rose, so that power will cause us to rise as well. As believers, we will be raised with the coming Lord. Those who have passed away will be raised first, and then when he returns, we will join them. How do I know that? Because the grave was empty. It puts a whole different perspective on life, doesn't it? Forever with the Lord. How long is forever? A little longer than the 62 years I've lived. How does the song go? When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. We're only in toddler school 10,000 years in, but not even that. The question is, will you be there? Will you be one of them? Do you know that resurrection power in your own life? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, though through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. No quiet silence return. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Because he lives, we too shall live. What a glorious hope is Easter. Here we can get discouraged, bummed out, burned out, want to cop out. But our future is very hopeful because of the resurrection. Jesus is alive. He is not dead. The tomb was empty. In the three visits I've made to Israel, I've been to many religious sites. But I've never been to the tomb of Jesus. Oh, some suggest maybe he was here for 2 days. But it's empty. He rose. He is alive. Our sins are forgiven. We will have a new glorious body like his, and we will live forever. Easter can help us to re-grasp that fact. Is it a fact for you? Father, thank you for your word, for the truth of this day. If you can't preach Easter, you can't preach. This is so simple, so wonderful. Forgive us for making it so complicated. Open our eyes to see the glories of the empty tomb. To realize there's not really any explanation outside of the fact that you rose from the dead. Thank you for coming to this earth to take our sin and then to cast it far away. For you were victorious over it and over its power. And because of that, you have delivered us from its power as well and have given us a hope beyond what we can understand or imagine. Thank you for this day. He is risen. Amen. Let's respond this morning with a song of praise. And I don't have the title of it in front of me. I know it's a good one. Let's stand.